Open up to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. If you're familiar with Matthew 18, I would just let you know we're going to look at the first 14 verses, and we'll address the rest of the chapter next week. It all kind of flows together in context, but if I tried to bite off the whole chapter and talk about it with you this morning, the rains would start this afternoon. So as we've been going through Matthew, this has been such a wonderful time going through Matthew. There's this amazing revelation of the Lord in his word in Matthew. He is portrayed in this book as the Messiah, the King of Israel. And so as the king takes the microphone and begins to explain his perspective on things, what he considers great, what he considers important, answering questions perfectly, we get that perspective of really who the Father is expressed in Christ. Jesus always glorified the Father. He says, I always do those things that please the Father. Everything that he says to do, I do. Isn't that a great commentary on human life? Oh, that I'd be able to say that. Oh, yeah. Whatever the Heavenly Father says to do, I do. And when he says, don't do it, I don't do it. That was the original design of God, by the way, for humanity, created in the image of God, God deciding what's wrong and right, what's good and evil. Man's mistake from the garden onward was taking that fruit and deciding for himself what was good and evil, which fills in the rest of the story. God gave the law to man to show him what was good and evil, so he would have to adhere to the law, and he could never measure up. And so Jesus came fulfilling the righteousness for humanity of a man surrendered to God, completely surrendered to his authority, never sinning against the Father, but always living to glorify him. And in that righteousness, he basically gives it to us by dying on the cross and raising from the dead, that great victory. I just wanted to make sure I slid in the gospel here at the beginning. That great victory, so that I can stand today, you can stand today knowing this. It's settled. I've been given the righteousness of God. I am right with him. And in that confidence of the grace of God, I can live with my eyes on the Lord, trusting him, waiting upon him, changed by him. My mindset and my feelings get changed as I stay surrendered to the authority of God. I'm not so concerned with myself anymore. I'm concerned with God being glorified in my life. So the days when it's very evident that I have not been living according to that pursuit, I just break before God and I say, Lord, here I am. I've fallen into this area, or I've sinned against you, and I am confident before him, even in that brokenness, because of that simple gospel of Jesus Christ given for me. I have that great confidence in him. But we live in a day and age where there's this jockeying, and I think it might be social media driven right now. You know, go visit my Facebook feed. You'll see a picture of Giorgio, I think some food. You know, I look pretty boring on Facebook. But if that's how we're judging people, is how that persona is laid out, there's just this huge idea of, you know, are you great or not? Are you making an impact? Are you bringing change? What are you doing with your life? And there's just this huge pressure to make it about me. Yet the Lord has showed us that we're to make it about him. No matter how driven I might be on an issue, no matter how involved I might get in something, the idea is my life is to give him glory. So chapter 18 in Matthew says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Was he answering their question? Who's the greatest? He goes, by the way, it's almost like he's saying, by the way, if you don't become converted like a little child, you won't even go to heaven. Whoa. "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire." Wow. Verse 10, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains and seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would speak to us this morning. Lord, that as we've come into this place to meet with you and to hear from you, that would occur here for each and every one of us. And when we walk out of this building, Lord, in a more surrendered mindset to you, Lord, more controlled by you and your Spirit, not our thoughts, not our feelings, not our anxieties, but Lord, by your promises and your Spirit in our lives. Lord, change my mind and my heart in any way that it needs to be changed so that I can line up with you in your will for my life, your direction for my life. For all of us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the context, if we can back up just shortly, when we were at chapter 16, the whole of Christianity is basically following Jesus. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Walking in the newness of life in Christ. And then he said, I'm coming back in glory. And then it says about a week later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, went up on top of the mountain, and revealed his glory to them. And they saw it. There he was, talking with Moses and Elijah, right? And they got it. This was the pinnacle of the revelation of Jesus, of him being the Messiah, to his three key disciples, Peter, James, and John. There on the mountain, they saw it, and they got it. You're the Messiah. Let's just make three tabernacles for you, and Moses and Elijah will stay forever. This is awesome. The kingdom of God has come onto the earth. And the voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And then it was just Jesus. And as they're coming down the mountain, they go, okay, well, then why does Elijah have to come first? And as we talked about, that's the evidence that they finally got it, because they had a question about, well, wait, if you're the Messiah, since we get it now, where's Elijah? And Jesus gives that answer, which showed a twofold coming of Elijah, that he came in the spirit and power of Elijah in John the Baptist, but that he comes again at the end of the age. So if Elijah comes twice, one time he was rejected and then comes again, so the Messiah, he says, likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. They didn't get that the Messiah was going to come, suffer and die, and then return a second time to establish his kingdom in the earth. So once again, a simple answer from Jesus reveals the depth of the mystery of godliness in Christ. And as they get down the mountain, there's this dispute because his disciples can't heal this demon-possessed boy. And Jesus uses that as an opportunity to teach on faith. We talked about that. We've talked a lot about faith going through Matthew. Because of your unbelief. And the father of the child cries out, "Lord, help my unbelief." And he heals the child. And he tells the disciples, because they said, "How come we couldn't cast him out?" He goes, "Well, you got to be pre-prayed. You got to pray and fast." Interesting. I want to be pre-prayed. And I mean to say it that way every day. I really do. To face what God has for me. I want to come to him and pray and seek him and be ready for my day. And then the disciples ask him, who's the greatest? Now, here's what's interesting is, and we're skipping a couple things. Jesus pays his taxes. Praise God. Yes. Of course, they come to Peter and they asked him, "Does your master pay taxes?" And he says, "Yes." Like he should know whether. And it's a temple tax. And Jesus comes to Peter at the end of chapter 17 and says, "Peter, what do you think? Is it the people that own stuff that pay taxes on their stuff? I mean, why do you think that is, that you're saying yes, that I should be paying taxes?" But lest we offend, because you see, his father owned the temple, right? It was his. He said, "But lest we offend, go to the Sea of Galilee and pick out the first fish you find and look in its mouth and take that coin and pay our taxes." That miraculous provision. He doesn't want to be offensive just on issues. He could make an issue that I don't pay taxes. I'm the Lord of glory. I'm the Messiah. Messiahs don't pay taxes. I have my rights. But Jesus didn't allow himself, listen, church, didn't allow himself to get drawn into an issue like that and stand ground on that issue. His issue was the revelation of himself as the Messiah, always connected to the cross and the resurrection, never not connected to the cross and the resurrection. He wasn't getting sidetracked into an issue like that. What Peter needed to know is that when someone asked him a question, he needed to wait and ask the Lord first before he answered. So once he said yes, Jesus said, fine, go get the fish. By the way, they estimate about 10 million fish in the Sea of Galilee. So it's a 1 in 10 million chance, right? But there's no chance with God. The provision is made, the taxes are paid, and Peter's learning how to respond in the Spirit and listen to the Lord. And they asked the Lord, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Well, Jesus has already addressed this in chapter 11 of Matthew. He has said, there is none greater than John the Baptist, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, he could have been talking about the church that was going to be formed in him. We don't know exactly. But he did say this, from all the prophets, John the Baptist is the greatest. So when they say here, we want to know who the greatest is, they're talking about themselves. Who's the greatest among us? So what I did for us here at the church is I made a list of candidates for the greatest. And I just want to take a vote real quick. There's just 8 names here, and we'll decide who the greatest is among us this morning. We know Don and Pauline win, so just forget it. Could you imagine? You go, what is going on? Where am I? There's only 8 of us. How is we going to be great? A list of 8. You know, it's interesting, though. We can fall into this idea of how am I doing? How are you doing? Well, I'm up here. You're down here. Oh, they're up here. Well, I'll find something to pull them down and make my... We can get caught into this. Who's the greatest thing? Now, we don't see it as much in this story. And often in Matthew, the stories are condensed down. Later on in Matthew chapter 20, one of the mothers of the disciples, James and John, their mother comes to Jesus and says, "Can my sons sit on your right and left when you come into your kingdom?" I could see him chuckling and saying, "Woman, do you have any idea what you're asking?" "No, I didn't think so. That's not for me to give." But the idea was their mom was asking that they would be the greatest in his kingdom. And here's the key. The other 10 disciples were really upset. "Hey, what are you doing asking if you can be great?" The only reason they were concerned that maybe mom would have some influence is because they all wanted to be great and they didn't want someone else taking their shot. No, it's we're all waiting. We all decided no one takes that spot. We all have to wait, because they wanted to be great. I want you to turn over to Luke chapter 9. I want you to see a little more of the context of this story. It's a little more dramatic in Luke chapter 9. Starting in verse 46. Same story. They went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. They came down. The boy needed to be healed. Jesus teaches on faith. Verse 46, then a dispute arose among them, the 12, as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great. So they're talking amongst themselves of who's going to be the greatest. Mark's gospel says Jesus turned to them and said, what are you discussing? And they said, oh, nothing. And he taught on this. You want to know who's going to be great among you? It's the one who becomes the least among you. He catches them disputing amongst themselves who's going to be the greatest. Now, that's embarrassing enough. But look over to Luke chapter 22. This is the pinnacle of embarrassment on this issue. By the way, this was obviously an issue for the disciples because they keep bringing it up to the Lord. But this, Luke 22, this is the night the Lord is betrayed. He has just instituted the Lord's Supper. And he said, one of you will betray me. And they began to question among themselves who would do this thing. Verse 24 of Luke 22, verse 24. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. So here they are. The very night that Jesus is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners, he's going to go to the cross the next morning. And they're thinking, which of us is better? Who's better? I'll tell you who the greatest is. And they're disputing amongst themselves. Lord, help us. That's just embarrassing. But I want to read Jesus' response. What he doesn't do is say, what's wrong with you people? Don't you get this? That's not his response. His response is this in verse 25. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I will bestow upon you a kingdom just as the Father bestowed upon me. And he goes on to say, you're going to inherit that kingdom. So it's interesting. He doesn't react to their petty dispute, he gives them a heavenly perspective. Just serve. Here I am, your Lord and Master, and I'm serving you. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, become the servant of all. His example is a child. He takes a child and puts him in the midst and says, he who is least among you will be great. Here's the primary message and answer of Jesus. Serve others, put away self-exaltation, and reflect the character of the Lord. That's it. Well, who's going to be greatest? Well, I think I'm pretty good. Better than you. And Jesus says, no. Get rid of self-exaltation and glorify God, reflecting his character. By the way, it's not wrong to want to be great. Jesus didn't say, you shouldn't try to be great, right? Am I saying it correctly? He didn't say that. It's a good thing to want to be great. It's just, in whose eyes do you want to be great? Jesus' answer on this issue is seek to be great in God's eyes. That's the key. I want to be great in your eyes, God. Okay, Chris, then here's what you do. Reflect me. We read the scriptures in Revelation. God is almighty. He's worthy of all power and praise. All of his works, everything he does, even his judgments, even the things that God does that we don't understand, are great and marvelous. Just and true are your ways, O God. He is on the king. He is on the throne of heaven and earth. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is greatness beyond what we could describe as greatness. Holy, holy, holy is your name forever, Lord God Almighty. All of that. I mean, the Most High, the titles of God are beyond us. They're hyperbole. We don't know how to describe his greatness. And he says, and Chris, I want you to be great. And here's how you be great. You reflect me. Emulate me, my greatness. Well, what is that, Lord? Well, it's not sitting on a throne now, is it? It's serving. It's loving. It's being humble. It's going to someone, listen, who doesn't deserve your time and give them your time. It's that person that you look at and you go, you know, I don't know if this is worth it. They don't seem to be getting that I'm serving them. They just keep just like leeching. It's like, what am I? Lord, you say, Lord, what am I supposed to do? And if he says, serve them, then you serve them. Jesus took that little child and put him in the midst and said, you have to be converted and become as a little child or you won't even make it into the kingdom. Now, that's an amazing response he gives. Converted, we can get that right. We must be born again. Jesus taught that often. You must be born again, you must be converted. In other words, becoming a child of God. And I'll just say this, God didn't save us to leave us the way that we are. He saved us to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And so we must be converted. And then he says, and become as little children. If you're back in Matthew. Assuredly, I say to you, in 18 verse 3, unless you are converted and become as little children. So to become as a little child, what is a little child? One, a child is totally dependent on his parents. And so we are to be like little children, totally dependent upon God, God-focused, dependent upon him. We're to be humble. He says, to become like a little child, therefore whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. To humble yourself would be to become like little children, to put others' needs above your own. By the way, it says to become a little child, to humble himself, that's a choice. What did Jesus already teach? This is it. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. It's about denying me, saying no to me and saying yes to God. And walking in the newness of life. Children are teachable. They're easy to lead or to follow the Lord Jesus, to become his little children. And then he says this, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. To receive in my name would mean to honor not just the great and the mighty, but those that are lower. In my name, he says, to receive them in my name is to recognize the Lord's intentions for other people and to recognize the Lord's intentions for me to work through me. And here's the amazing promise. If you do that, if you receive others in my name, then you'll be receiving me. That's not just a concept or a illustration or a metaphor. That's a reality concerning God. We partake of God in Christ, and God fills my whole life. So the way that I relate to you is actually empowered by the very presence of God. When I share with you a word from the Lord, it's not just a concept. But God's Spirit confirms it, comes alongside, so that when you receive from the Lord, you're actually receiving him. And when God calls you to serve someone, to pray for someone, You're in that service and in that selfless act, you're actually serving him and receiving him when you bless people. That's amazing to me. That's supernatural. I like that. That's encouraging. He fills every bit of my life. With that truth, if you can follow me here, with that truth comes a very, very sober warning. And he just jumps right into it. In verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. See, living a self-focused life in pride and sinning against others, in so doing, we make ourselves adversaries of the Lord, grieving his spirit. James says we make ourselves his enemies. So in this reality, you can serve others, and in so serving them, you'll serve me. When you receive someone and bless them, you're actually receiving me. It's spiritual. As you humble yourself and serve me, it's this miraculous thing that takes place. You become the greatest in the kingdom. Just amazing. Just die to yourself. By the way, and then he gives this warning, if you go the other way, it'd be better not to live. Now that's, you might say, well, he's maybe being a little sarcastic. I think this, and I really believe this. If God said to me today, Chris, I want you to see the complete corrupting effect that your sin has had upon everyone around you in your life, your choices, I want you to see what that really did. And if he showed me that from my whole life, I am very confident I would lose my sanity. I wouldn't be able to deal with it. If you could really see the impact of your failures against God and what it did to other people. And so I think he's being emphatic in this way. If the opportunity is to die to yourself and serve Jesus, and when you serve others, that actually happens, and you become great in the kingdom of God by lowering yourself, if you stand up in pride and live a self-focused life and hurt other people around you, you've ruined everything. Now, that's intense. It's intense. I think we need to take that warning. He goes on in verse 7, woe to the world because of offenses. It's got to happen, but woe to that one by whom the offenses come. Woe to the world. And I say amen to that. Woe to the world. Kids are targeted in our nation today. And this is the context, right? He's got this little child. I can see him with his hands on his shoulder teaching all of this. You stumble one of these, you're in trouble with God. You've made yourself an enemy of God because God's working in their lives. They have an angel that's looking out for them, and you're doing what? Sinning against them? Woe to you, is what he's saying to the world. And our society right now is targeting the youngest of our communities for immorality. I'm just astounded at that. There's a twisted work going on. Children are tender and pliable, and they're being tweaked by adult issues under the veil of education and rights. Now, I don't want to get too impassioned. It seems like whenever I talk about this, I get impassioned. But when our children were little, I didn't say, well, they have to learn for themselves, and they have rights. My six-year-old Nathan had no rights. It was my responsibility to teach him what was right and to have a community around me that we all agreed on what was right and we taught what was right. And one of those things was safety. I didn't let my kids play out by the busy street and go, now you'll learn how dangerous cars can be on your own. Who am I? You have the right to learn these things for you. No way. I would fence off if one of them wandered out, if Nathan or Zach, whatever. It was intense. Come back, you'll die. Remember the pancake makers? That's what we were taught. Cars were pancake makers. We scared our kids to stay out of the street and be careful for their own safety, because we love them and we set those boundaries and parameters so that they would live, not die. The idea of society saying to the youngest of our schools, they need to decide for themselves on these moral issues and ethical issues. No one has the right to tell them what's right. That's crazy. That's crazy. Jesus says that the adults in that community are held completely responsible for the corruption of those children. And he says, woe, woe, woe to the world. If we could see the magnitude of some of these things. I'm distracted in verse 7 because I realize this. We have a community in the church, and we are to provide a safe community for our children, for young people, for our families, where people can, anyone can come in these doors and sit down and be a part of a protected community. So if someone comes in with an ill intention, if someone came in and sat in our midst and their intention was to be selfish in their pride and prey upon others in the church, whoever it might be, we prevent that. That's what church leadership is all about. We protect the fellowship from influences that would be very damaging to us. But our doors remain open, and that keeps us vulnerable to those that would come in. And we watch them become Christians, get saved, and the change might be slow for some. And we show great patience, and we watch God work in their lives, and we protect our community. The church right now is being attacked in the world that we have to adopt their principles. And I say no, we hold on to the principles of Jesus Christ given to us in the scriptures, and we love everybody and encourage them to come to saving faith in Christ. So if he goes on to say, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. He's already talked about this, Matthew has in the Sermon on the Mount. This is hyperbole. You don't actually pull out your eye. If this were literal, I would have no hands, no feet, no eyes, and I'd still be in sin. I just, you know, call me Stumpy, the sinner, because it would never work. So obviously he's being figurative here, and the idea is this, if there's something in my life, an influence, something that I'm doing and partaking of that is stumbling me, then I'm to suffer the loss of that thing for my own benefit. Here's something I'd like to say concerning those things. There might be something, men, in your life that is stumbling you. It might be your phone, might be your laptop or your computer. It might be something going on at work. It might be a relationship with someone. Confession removes the seduction from temptation. I can come to God and say, God, I got this thing, and you know, forgive me. And that's awesome. But when I pull you aside and I say, hey, I need to tell you something that's going on in my life. I want you to pray for me. Oh, man, it gets real, real fast. And there's a washing. And the last thing I want to do is that again, because I don't want to have to be confessing like this. It feels terrible. And there's this cleansing of, okay, it's out. And the monster loses its teeth. Confession removes the seduction from temptation. And concerning accountability, on my strong day, I set up accountability to keep me on my weak days. If I wait until that weak moment of, oh, okay, here I am, somebody has sent us 10 pounds of chocolate in the mail and no one's home all day, you know. You know, it's funny how that happens. You know, temptation usually comes in my weakest moment. You know, it's not when I'm really strong. So when I'm strong, if I set up that accountability, oh, well, I can't seem to get online privately, then I'm protected on my weekdays because I've set up that accountability on a strong day. All through the scriptures, this is what God tells us to do. And so Jesus is saying this, suffer the loss of those things that are going to stumble you. And he's going to go on and encourage us to suffer the loss of anything that would stumble others in our lives. It's not just that it stumbles me. That's one thing. It's the best that God has for me. But also, I'm not to have things in my life that are going to stumble other people. And he lays out the truth of this before this last little parable. In verse 11, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." That's the heart of God, that he has come to save that which is lost. If that's the foundational truth, then that's what we want to emulate. The heart of God, so expressed in the life of Jesus, the purpose of God, the calling of God. Here's the reality. God's not angry with you. He's pursuing you to bring you to himself, to save you, and to keep you safe. When someone pushes against him, it's the worst thing for them. And the end result of pushing him away is emptiness, hopelessness, helplessness, carrying the weight of their own sin, forsaking their own mercy, and ending life in a condemned state, not because God wanted to condemn that person, but because they did not want him. And so they're left with a life without God that ends in death. That's the condition. And God reaches out and wants us to come to him to have life. And so he goes after that one that's wandering from him, pushing away from him. And he tells this little parable about the lost sheep. Of course, if you had 100 sheep and one of them strayed away, you'd leave the pack and you'd go find the one. And if you found them, you would rejoice. I found him. You'd throw a party. And so it is in heaven. This is the heart of God, church. This is it. That he would take us and say, okay, you guys, I'm going after this one. And you know how he does it? Through you and I. He sends us. And we represent Christ. We give Christ to someone, sometimes in just loving them and praying for them. And God shows up and goes after them. And we get to see them be saved. If that's the heart of God, then it ought to be our hearts as well. And in the context of children, if it's God's heart to go after the young people, then it ought to be our hearts as well. You know, when we were planning on how we wanted the new facility to look, Kim came to me and said, Chris, we have an older congregation. Do you want to decorate to meet that kind of theme, an older congregation, or a younger, are we going to be too youthful in our decorating or our theme of colors and all that? And I said this, forgive me if you don't agree with me, that we in the older generation see the need to minister to the younger generation so that they could be saved. So we will kind of step aside and allow that because we want to see the young people come in and get saved. Young people won't do that. Oh, we want to come into a stuffy old church because, you know, no, they will not bend in that way. So I don't know, that's just my thing. But here's the idea. If the heart of God is going after young people, we ought to be going after young people. I encourage you to include our youth and our children in your prayers on a daily basis so that we can watch God do a great work. Our society is filled right now with victims, either real victims or self-imposed victims, but a lot of angry, angst victims. And sometimes people will hide behind that idea of being a victim, and they will use that as a reason to push God away. Have you ever met someone that has said, how could God ever allow this? How could a good God ever? They're angry against God because they're a victim, and they hide behind that. We want to pray for them as well, that those who live in fear and are vulnerable, that they too can surrender their pride and fear and be captivated by the freeing care of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me, please? Do you want to be great? Do you want to be great? I do. I want to be great. I want to be great in God's eyes. And I encourage you to be the same. Seek him. Know him. Serve him. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that you've given us this perspective. We didn't come up with that one. You didn't leave us to figure that out. You very clearly told us, if you want to be great, in the eyes of God, then be like God and serve. Lord, it just solves the issue for me completely. And Lord, I trust that as we humble ourselves before you, as we serve like you, in you, Lord, then you will exalt us in glory. And we commit that to you. So we surrender our hearts to you, Lord, our lives, and ask that you use us for your glory. Pour out your Spirit, Lord. Bring revival in our lifetime. We pray in Jesus' name.